Now, my text is Hebrews and chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It's a wonderful passage and quite an involved passage, and I'm not going to attempt to give an exposition in the sense of verse by verse, because it's a kind of an epistle that you have to go verse by verse. It also is a kind of an epistle where you can take a verse out and highlight some great truths as well. And that is what I would like to do tonight. He is able also to save to the uttermost, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What came to my mind? When God approaches a soul, and who can ever really explain that? And who can really ever describe it? You know, when we think of the greatness of God. And I can never find words to describe the greatness. We can talk about his qualities, his attributes, those that belong to him, essentially so, and others that we can relate to a certain degree. We call them communicable and incommunicable, and communicable attributes. They're self-explanatory words, aren't they? And he is greater than time, he's greater than space, without beginning and without end. He always is. One of my grandchildren who attends this church said the other day to me, when we were in a little restaurant together, he cuffed his little chin in his hands, you know his name, and he said, "What worries me is this, who made God?" And when you're four, you know, and you think of something like that, who made God? He had another problem too, how does he keep up there? That is a more kind of practical thing. But I can understand that kind of question, for he is without beginning, without end. He is God. And in this epistle, there's a verse, the God with whom we have to do. Even if you are here this evening and decided to, I hope it won't be true, to turn away from these things, you still have to stand before him, the God with whom you have to do. It is inescapable. We may try, but we will not be able to escape or bypass God in any way. And we will stand before him. There are times in our lives when God is approaching our souls. And what amazes me about the work of God is that he deals individually. It's not a kind of a blanket thing, where he might say, I'll save everybody in Cardiff tonight and just put a blanket on it and that's that. It's not like that. It's not a block thing. Or he might say about a nation, I think I'll just save all the people in that country. It's not like that. It's what you used to say in college years ago, in some of the better lectures, the I-thou relationship. The intimate relationship between God himself and my soul, and when he is real to me. Not saying, you know, that lots of people in Cardiff love him, lots don't love him, or whatever, no, but my relationship with God. And his approach to every one of us here, and we are aware of that. At first we're not. When he wakens the soul up, McShane put it in a very dramatic way in his hymn. He said, "Wakened up from wrath to flee." You know, a person hurtling towards the great abyss, not seeing it, and then suddenly his eyes are open, and he turns in horror and runs in the other direction. Wakened up from wrath to flee. Now, when does it happen? Well, it happens in all sorts of ways, all sorts of occasions, different ages. To me, I was about 25, 6. At the time, I wish I had been 16. For other people, they're 76 and 86. It's God's time. I cannot understand it, neither can you, but he will approach you at his time. Now there are certain features, and we look back, we can see, he guided my footsteps. I went to a place that I thought I would never go. Or I went to a kind of church that I never thought I would be interested in. I met people that disturbed me a little, and I thought that I would never be friends with those kind of people, yet they spoke to me in a certain way, and they're like milestones in our lives. And then as we go on, we begin to see that God's hand is behind it all, a greater hand than ours. Of course we have freedom. I can decide to stand here or go down the steps or come up again. There are all sorts of trivia. There are all sorts of things I can say. I will and I won't, and I may be or I may be not. There are all sorts of things. But overruling all that is a stronger hand of God in the affairs of men. Even in the affairs of all men. In every soul in Cardiff and in Wales and these islands and so on today, there is what we call common grace. It's an amazing thing. He gives them air to breathe, whether they are just or unjust. He gives rain for their crops, whether they're believers or unbelievers. He gives them a sense of right and wrong, whether they are believers or no. He gives them a kind, not in a light now, a kind of a divine being. Even if they say there is no God, that statement in itself is an admission that they are denying a concept that they have in their minds. So the Bible describes that the fool has said in his heart there is no God, because by the very statement he's making an admission. There is common grace. There's common grace, and I've come across it very often in the lives of people where they have been in dire circumstances, and he's helped them. Over my ministry over a long time now, well, a long time for an ordinary human being, there have been many, and they have responded to a degree, and then we forget. We're like that, aren't we? And we forget. Was he helping? Of course he was helping. It's common grace. And you'll find people say that they believe that their prayer was answered, and it may well have been, because there is the common grace of God. It is not saving grace. Saving grace is God's approach to your soul, which is unmistakable. He's got you marked out. And in one way, you can say, it is inescapable and it is irresistible. Some people fight against it, like Saul of Tarsus did. But eventually he had to succumb to it and agree to it. Others come, like the people of Berea, that they heard the word of God gladly. All sorts of personality differences, all sorts of attitudes, all sorts of responses. But when there is an approach, we will soon know that God is dealing with our immortal souls. And that's the thing I want to emphasize, you know. It would not be so bad in the eyes of a person who indulges in sin if at death the unbeliever is eclipsed. Annihilation is an old heresy from the early centuries. Is also a practice or in various things today. If that were so, well, very well, I can indulge and live as I like, and that's all there is to it. But the answer here is the God with whom you have to do. We have to stand before God, so nobody can dismiss him. We have a soul that is incapable of dying. That's why none of us here tonight feel old. Maybe when we get up to sing, we feel old. Maybe if we have to walk a little, we feel old. But as we are sitting and reasonably comfortable, we don't feel any age at all, really. We just feel the same. Just you. Just me. I think at the time when I came as a possible minister for this church, and I can remember standing here, I don't feel much difference now than then. I know there is a difference because I've looked at the photograph. I'm able to tell that there's a great difference. But in me, in my soul, there is no difference. Our souls are immortal. The God with whom we have to do. Let us come then to this area. There's a comparison here being made between the priests, and the high priest rather, of the Old Testament, who are shadows and pointers, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is described as a priest, a mysterious figure that appeared in the time of Abraham. His name was Melchizedek. He was seen to be without beginning or end. Nobody seemed to know where he came from. He was mysterious. He was a type of Christ in a way. And he's a high priest. Jesus Christ is a high priest, not in the line of the ordinary high priest, but of that kind. Nobody will understand that mystery. It is a great one. But the link is made in the New Testament as well. Now then, let's come to the text. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Who? The person of Christ. So we have a little phrase here. Wherefore, he is able. Now we understand that kind of phrase. If you give somebody says, I've given him a very difficult task to do, and you'll say like this, well, is he up to it? Do you think he's got the ability? Do you think he can see it through? Or even if he has the ability, has he got the perseverance to see it through? You would ask that kind of question regarding a person. And so we are told about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is able. And so we look at him, we look at his person, and we look at his ability. Now, in the past here in the Old Testament, we have the high priests, we have a description of them. They had one big disadvantage: they were men. Another disadvantage they had, that they had their own sin to deal with. Another disadvantage they had, that they all died. So they were not perfect high priests. There were problems. So when they made a sacrifice, when they got a lamb, and they had a symbolic way of representing the people and putting their hands on the nape of the lamb's neck and transferring the guilt and the shame there, killing the lamb, and then sprinkling the blood on the roundabout the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of all. It was typology. It was a pattern or a shadow of things to come. But they had their own sin to ask forgiveness for. They were men with all men's failings, and they all had to die. So in verse 23 we have them summed up. And they truly were many high priests, one after another. And they truly were many high priests, because they were suffered to continue. They were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So if one of them said, I think I'm a very successful high priest. I get a very good congregation coming to me on the Day of the Atonement. And it's a good crowd. And I manage to get a very wonderful lamb, as perfect a lamb as is possible. And I'm very good in the ritual of killing the lamb and sprinkling the blood. Do you mind if I don't die? I'm such a good high priest. Whatever they thought of themselves, They died, and they are forgotten. But here we have a high priest, in verse 24 rather, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now what is a priest? I'm not a priest, for example. A priest is a person who is between God and the people. And the only priest that we recognize is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm a pastor, or I'm a minister, I'm a servant. I am not a priest. But in one sense, we are all priests, the priesthood of all believers. But we are all on the same level there. And if we are all priests and all believers, we have one high priest, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I learned something about him here. It tells me here that he continueth because we were told here, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Even death will not hold him captive. Even there we have a resurrection. And then in glory, he's on the right hand of God the Father. So we have there an intercessor, a mediator who is forever. So he is superior on that level. But what about him as a character? I'm sure that many of the old high priests of the old times, some of them were pretty moral and good, and some of them were not. Some of them were cared for people, and some did not. Some were highly criticized, and others were not. And there'd be a whole bundle of attitudes towards these different high priests. But let me tell you about this one in verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, are made higher than the heavens. What qualifications? Shall we stay on them? Look at them again. This high priest, who is eternal, is holy. Why holy? Of all the attributes of God, the one he chooses to wear as a crown, quite apparently, from Genesis to Revelation, is his righteousness, is his holiness. That's why we have such hymns that we sing often, eternal light, how pure that soul must be, when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Then our problem, or how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Holy. Thrice holy God. What does holy mean? It's a word. Well, these are the words that help us. Clean. Absolutely clean. Pure. Intensely. Absolutely pure. Without blemish or spot. So that he cannot look upon sin. And he cannot lie. And he cannot be devious. He cannot deny himself. He is, as it were, the very heart of integrity and reliability and purity. And this is our Savior. Holy. So what kind of a high priest have I? He is holy. Can it be any more? Yes. The word here is harmless. The better translation is, he is blameless. They belong to each other. There is no evil intent or any wicked motive there. He is without blame. In other verses, it's put like this, that he is without sin, or that he knew no sin. We do, and we know it pretty well. Before our conversion and after, we know what sin is, and we understand it very well. There is nothing that is not known to us. We know these things. But we can say about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is an innocence about him that we have to say that he knew no sin in an experience, and it never rested in his mind. Can you imagine such purity? Holy. Blameless. Undefiled. Now Satan tried to make a bargain with him. Doesn't this often happen, how really good people can start out with very good motives of intentions, and then other people with lesser motives and so on come along, and they persuade in one way or another, and they deviate by some method that they might use. But here Satan came along and tried to make a bargain with him. I'm tempted three times, if you remember. But he resisted. He could not be defiled. We can, you know. Very often when we start with something that seems so right, we can be deviated by some little thing or another. But here is one who is holy, blameless, undefiled. And then he says an amazing thing. Separate from sinners. Ah, but I thought that he took on the form of a servant. He did. I thought he had humanity. He did, and he has. What about his humanity? Is it like ours? Yes and no. It's like ours in that he took the limitations while he was here on earth. Yet, I would say this, and this is important to remember, is like ours except for one important thing. Sinless. Absolutely sinless. Separate from sinners. And made higher than the heavens. Oh, I don't know how high that is. High, high, high. Higher than the heavens. And this is our Savior. So we look at the poor old high priest in the Old Testament, doing what they could according to the pattern and symbols given to them. And with their faults and their deficiencies and their failings and their death. And here is one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Then it says about him, comparing with the old, after they had made one sacrifice, they had to make another. Why? Because that did not achieve its object. And after doing the second one, they had to do another, then another, and another. And all the days of their lives, they had to continue with these sacrifices. Always a sacrifice, with a powerful implication and reality that they were inadequate and insufficient and incapable of doing that which this one did. Listen to the summing up. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people? He didn't have to do that daily. This, now listen to this, he did once. Never be turned away from that. Never be turned. That's why we have a table. Never be turned away. This he did once. Once. But look at the difference in the offering. The old high priest is saying, let me see, let me get, no, I'll not have that lamb, it's not good one. I'll take your lamb. It didn't cost him anything. It was somebody else's lamb. But it would be as perfect a lamb as possible. But here, what did John the Baptist say about Jesus Christ when he saw him for the first time? Behold the Lamb of God. Well, he was a man, he was a son of God, son of man. Yes, but what he used lamb for, linking with the Old Testament, with the purity and the innocence, even on earth, of a little lamb, but with a greater purity and greater implications. So here now is a son of God, holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, sacrifices himself as a lamb. He is also the high priest that does it. Now think, can anybody match that? None of those high priests were willing for that. He needed no sacrifice for himself. He is sinless. It is for us. Now then, his blood can make the foulest clean. The reason for that sacrifice is that somebody has to be punished for all this mess. For my mess, for your mess, our unworthiness, our sin. And he does it. He does it. The second thing, the passion of Christ. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. Now whom? Those that come unto God by him. Now, do you notice these words? They're very interesting. Wherefore, he is able to save. We looked at his abilities and his qualifications. Wherefore, he's able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now, what is his first? Let's look at the intent now before we look at those who are coming to him. The exercise is this, is salvation. To save them to the uttermost. That is his intention. Well, uttermost. But I might say, Lord, my heart is so treacherous. My motives so selfishly motivated. And even though others may be guilty of more outrageous and socially unacceptable sins, Lord, I'm a hard one. Can you do anything with me? He says, from the earth's utmost depths, my hand can reach thee. Isn't that a help? Isn't it? Think of the foulest, vilest person, if you like, or whatever we have been, and however far we've been from him. He says, I can reach you. My heart is hard. Sometimes we can be orthodox and as hard as nails, knowing it's all and knowing nothing. And yet even that heart can be reached. Or we may be in the depths of iniquity and the vilest of things, and he can say, you know, are you meaning to tell me my arms are short? There is a verse that says, mine arm is not shortened that it cannot save. I haven't got short arms, says God. My arm can reach you wherever you are, however far you are. Do you remember the hymn that we sang earlier on where he said, these words, whatever we have been, I forget the words then, the past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given. O all-embracing mercy, O ever-open door, what should we do without thee? Well, I can't find the words, but nevertheless, you know the words that we sang. Oh, here it is. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been. Now think about that. However long from mercy, our hearts have turned away. And just think of the story of many of us. However great our trespass, and they can be great, whatever we have been, and we can have been some little horrors, however long from mercy, our hearts have turned away. He says, to the uttermost, I can reach you. Where will you take me? To the uttermost heights, to the heart of glory, a thing like me, yes, a thing like you, from the depths to the heights, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. What are you going to do with me, Lord? I'm going to save you. Save me from what? From hell. What is hell? It is a place. God is there in his wrath only, not in his sweet presence. God is there. There are no tears in heaven, there are there. There is no hunger or thirst in heaven. There is there. There is no pain in heaven. There is there. There is no death in heaven. There is continuous death there. How can we describe it? To be separated forever. Will God ever make a mistake? No, he never makes a mistake. When he makes his judgment, it's absolute. There's no need for him to say, I'll see how you behave there. It's absolute. Do you care enough to tell other people? Do you care enough to stand for him that you're unmistakably the Lord, to save us from that? That's negative. It's pretty positive. And save us for heaven. Sometimes I think, what goes for Christian religion today, how happy would they be in heaven? I wonder. For those who want everlasting life and license to sin and license to gratify their primitive appetites, Do you think they really want to go to heaven? Really? Do they seriously think about that? Heaven is holy. Heaven is clean. Heaven is pure. Heaven is a place where we have fellowship with God eternally. Heaven is a place where we sing to him praises in tunes and words celestial that no language on earth or all put together can compare. Sounds that we have never known the like. Colours unimaginable. Beauty indescribable. Glory forever. From the uttermost depths to the uttermost heights. Are you able to do that, Lord? Yes, I am able to do that. The uttermost. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been. However long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. So we look now at his method. We come back now to his Lamb, the Lamb of God. He bled. He died. He bore our sin. Look at him. Think on him. And can you turn away? Listen to this hymn by William Williams of Llanbryn Mawr, not Pantycelyn. There is a path of pardon in his blood. We have to be washed. Punishment is paid. It's actually, the actual word is not blood, it's propitiation, which means really the death of Christ as a penalty for sin. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation. The law is fully satisfied and achieved for us. A father's approbation. Hear Zion's acclamation in his blood. Atonement and redemption in his blood. Oh, come, ye sons of Adam, and rejoice, and trust the God of Abram, and rejoice, O hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever, to bonds that naught can sever, O rejoice, in full and glad surrender, come rejoice. So when God then is approaching a soul, and he's speaking to a soul, I am in the uttermost depths, O Lord, either intellectually, emotionally, or morally, whatever. But the awakened soul will cry out to God, Oh God, have mercy upon me. And he will. And he will. And he does. Why? Because his love is passionate. Wouldn't it be lovely if there were one church in these islands, or whatever limitation you want to put geographically, if there were one church that had a passion of Christ for souls, I don't mean now carelessness, I mean a passion. A passion hurts. A passion burns. A passion is vital. That we are very aware of the great issues of eternity. Then how does a soul then, when God is approaching, how does that soul approach Christ? Is there any other way than the prescribed way? Repentance. If you have never known repentance, then you have never known the way. Why? Because you've never acknowledged your need or ever seen your need. There is sorrow for sin. We begin to hate the sin we loved. We turn away from sin. And we turn to God. It's repentance towards God and faith in Christ. We come to that place. Is he able to save me. And then I'm told that he's holy, blameless, separate from sinners, higher than the highest heavens. And that he looks upon me and he calls me to him. What other response is there than to put our faith in him? And lastly, the plea of Christ. As an intercessor, the verse goes on, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So if we've got to come to God, we have to come via Christ, via Calvary, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we're back now to this high priest that ever liveth. Yes, he died. Yes, he lives because of the resurrection, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Where is my Saviour now who died for my sin? There. On the right hand of God. Does he know me? My name is written on his palms, on his heart. Does he know me that well? And if we could make an imaginary conversation with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I mean, I say, our Lord, my Lord Jesus Christ, I came to you weary and worn and sad. I came to you. Is that possible, surely, that you remember me? Do you think that I can remember, that I can forget anybody for whom I have paid so much? When you paid a great deal for something, you remember that article. It cost you a lot. And every one of us in that sense become priceless in the sight of God. He prays for his people. He brings them through the valley of the shadow of death, and we need not fear there. He stands by us in the day of judgment. He introduces us to the Father. He calls us by our names. He owns us. And the Father will say to us, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Then what shall we do with this Saviour? When we have a big business transaction, we put out tenders. And supposing we wanted our house decorated right through and painted outside, so you have tenders. And the inclination is to go for the cheapest. You think, well, he seems to be doing the same thing and he shows me work that he's done. And to go for the cheapest. And there are cheap tenders here. There are some say, if you follow our way, all you have to do, you don't have to repent of your sin. That's a relief. You can believe generally in God and in Jesus Christ. And our church has a lot of activities which you can enjoy. And you don't really have to make any sacrifices, and come when you can. Very cheap. Very cheap. Many go for it. Many do. And there are many similar offers. And one might say, when you come to us, you know there isn't a dull moment. Our minister, he's an acrobat. He does all sorts of things. He juggles, he dances, he leaps. And he has a rope across from the ceiling and even whatever. Really? Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said, I could fill the church very easily, he said, if I came there in a bathing costume. For him to say that was quite dramatic, I feel, you know. It's cheap, entertaining, and funny, and doesn't cost you anything. But here is an offer. It is free, but it costs you yourself. My life, my heart, my soul, my all. The cost is paid because we could never pay it. And we look at this tender, we look at this offer, and we say, well, this is a strange offer. Would you take me to some... give me some examples of your work, that we might have some idea of the things that you do, that we might know, you know, give me some examples, show me a house you're painted, that kind of thing. So let's call some people from the past. Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed, come to me, saith one, and coming be at rest, this invitation. What is the offer? Hath he marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide? In his feet and hands are wound prints, and his side, oh, it's a bit depressing. Hath he diadem as monarch? Is he a really rich king? Because today we like prosperity and riches. Hath he diadem as monarch that his brow adorns? Yea, a crown in very surety, but of thorns. What a strange crown. If I find him, if I follow, what is guerdon here? What will be my lot? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. Oh dear, is that what you offer? I like to be happy all the time. I like a good laugh. Would you mind repeating that? All right. Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. I don't understand his offer. But still, I'm interested. There's something drawing me on. If I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? What will be the end result? Because at the end of the day, that's the important thing. If I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labor ended, Jordan passed. Well, that's wonderful. You're beginning to talk now. Sorrow vanquished, for how long? Forever. What about pain? Forever. What about tears? Forever. What about Jordan? Finished forever. No more death. Now you're talking. If, I'm saying if, to him this, if I ask him to receive me, I'm down there in the uttermost, you know. If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Do you think he'll humiliate me and refuse me? Not till earth and not till heaven pass away. If a seeking soul comes, that soul is never turned away. Finding, following, keeping, struggling, is he sure to bless? Tell me. It's tough in this evil old world, finding, following, keeping, struggling. Is he sure to bless? And the hymnist says, now listen. Listen spiritually. Listen with your soul. Saints, believers, apostles, prophets, martyrs. Are you willing to take the word of that of those people? The believers that have gone on. We call them saints. Apostles. Prophets. And martyrs. Would you like to hear what their vote is? And together they answer, yes. What is yours? What is yours? Deep there in the depths of your heart, or the heart of the soul, at last been awakened, oh, Jesus Christ, I come. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. We thank thee for thy goodness to us and pray that this gospel, O Lord, might be effective as it is indeed effective, but apparently so in many, many, many more lives. O Lord, the building of a kingdom. O Lord, help us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.